Will you join me in a word of prayer, please? Keep, O Lord, your household, the church, in your steadfast faith and love, that through your grace we may proclaim your truth with boldness and minister your justice with compassion. O God, please teach us now from your written word for the sake of our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. During each of our worship services here at Redeemer Presbyterian Church, in a spirit of humility and reverence, we join our voices together to pray the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, even as we just did moments ago. But even as we perform this spiritual discipline as a part of our quest to continue to develop our Christian spiritual formation, I cannot help but wonder, because of the prayer's familiarity, if we consciously think about and examine carefully the intent of this prayer. For some very important reason, Jesus most obviously taught his disciples to pray by following the format of this prayer. Please allow me to suggest that we dig in and examine the lessons contained in this, the Lord's Prayer. I hope you brought your Bibles or reading devices with you today, and if so, please turn with me, and in any case, please give careful attention to this passage of Scripture from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. These are the words of Jesus. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In order to understand this very familiar passage of Scripture that will form the basis of our time together both this Sunday and next Sunday, we must first of all discover a bit about the writer who captured these important words of Jesus. Purely on the basis of human expectation, Levi Matthew represented a most unlikely disciple. If a popularity contest had been held in Matthew's day, he would not even have registered on the scale, let alone be someone held in high esteem. When Levi Matthew walked down the street, people would cross over to the other side to avoid passing close to him. Those who were bold enough to approach him would likely mutter a curse under their breath or even spit at his feet. You see, Matthew had what was considered the most loathsome job in all of Jewish society. He was a publican or tax collector. His fellow Jews considered Matthew a traitor. He had reached into his pocket and paid a significant sum of money to the Roman government in order to purchase the privilege to collect taxes from his fellow Jewish citizens. Why were these taxes so important to Rome? The whole purpose of the Roman occupation of every foreign land they had conquered was to develop an ever-growing base of people from whom Rome could extract money in the form of taxes, so that the Roman government could support the spendthrift policies of the ruler in Rome. And here was Matthew. From the perspective of his fellow Jews, Matthew was part of the problem rather than part of the solution. It's important to note that Scripture does not record any specific accusations against Matthew, but we do know that most publicans made it a practice to double or even triple the amount of money that Rome was actually asking. So this gave the tax collector a 100% to 200% markup that he could then pocket for his own use. As long as Rome got its per capita tax, it really didn't care how the publicans wrangled the money out of the occupied citizens. Once the citizens discovered this common practice, their anger and their hatred toward the tax collector rose to an even higher level. When Jesus called Levi Matthew to become one of his disciples, this act must have truly shocked the people who were already following Jesus. Matthew, in the gospel that bears his name, chooses not to even mention his calling from Jesus. Fortunately, we have a record of this event in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5. Dr. Luke gives the fuller account in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 29. Luke records, "Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house." Did you notice the phrase, "Levi got up, left everything, and followed him"? Imagine that. So taken by Jesus' simple invitation, Levi Matthew responded. He did not let anything stand in his way. He literally forsook all the bounty and privilege that he had accrued, left everything, and followed Jesus. And this instantaneous devotion changed Levi Matthew's life forever. Based on the feelings of his fellow Jews, we could easily imagine that Levi Matthew might have become the first and most zealous missionary to the Gentiles. After all, he had spent most of his adult life being despised by his fellow Jews. Instead, Matthew became the one disciple who specifically and intentionally reaches out to his Jewish brothers and sisters. Over the years that I've had the great honor and distinct privilege of speaking to you, I've shared with you several times that when God, in his mercy and grace, moved four individual writers to record the good news of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to create four very special points of view, God did so in a very interesting and quite unique way. Of the three story gospels, what the Bible students call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Levi Matthew writes specifically to the Jews. He portrays the Lord Jesus as King of the Jews, and Matthew creates a word picture very much like an oil painting, filled with subtle brush strokes and showing the effect of light and shadow. Matthew's gospel has a rich texture that captivates his audience and causes them to pause and consider the richness and depth of what Matthew has written. John Mark writes to the Roman mind, portrays Jesus as a servant, and gives us a series of candid photographs. Some old-timers like me remembering the Dragnet television series from the 1950s and 1960s refer to Mark's gospel as the Jack Webb gospel. That's because Mark tends to present the story of Jesus using just the facts, only the facts. Dr. Luke writes to the Greek mind, portrays Jesus as a man, and provides a motion picture or movie of Jesus' life. The scenes that Luke records come from his extensive interviews with disciples who contemporaneously followed Jesus. These scenes flow seamlessly from one event to another, just like the scenes in a movie. John writes to all mankind, portrays Jesus as the Son of God or God the Son, and gives us an X-ray of the life and teachings of Jesus. John often refers quite humbly to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and John's narrative gives us a true behind-the-scenes or insider's glimpse at the life and teachings of Jesus. So Matthew, despised by his Jewish brethren, aims his gospel squarely at the Jews. And particularly, he wants to make certain that he provides a contrast with the haughty teaching of the religious leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees and Sadducees of that day. In Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have a lengthy discourse of the Lord Jesus that Bible students often refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. In the 111 verses of these three chapters, Matthew quite succinctly and with virtually no commentary lays out the fundamental teachings of Jesus on a wide variety of subjects. The common theme that threads its way throughout this discourse can be summed up in one word: obedience. Matthew records Jesus' teaching concerning some very difficult and touchy subjects. Smack dab in the middle of this very precise and even somewhat scary list of spiritual teachings that set the pathway of Christian spiritual formation and that lead to obedience, Matthew records Jesus' teaching on prayer. In the scripture passage that we read moments ago, Jesus tells us, first of all, to get alone with God. Go into a place where we can be quiet before God. Set ourselves apart from the hectic noise of the day. Sit quietly in God's presence. And once we settle into quiet, simply talk to him, talk to God, talk to the Father. Begin to pray by acknowledging that God is indeed our Father. He has chosen to adopt us into His eternal kingdom. We are not mere creatures that He has created, but He has chosen us to become His dearly loved children. As children chosen before the foundation of the earth to belong to God, we have all the rights and privileges of children. We come into God's presence as His children, His heirs, and we rightly may call Him Father. Not only do we call Him Father, but by calling Him Father, we acknowledge that He is. God is not someone who once was. Rather, He was and is to come the Almighty. God currently exists in all His power and glory, and God waits to welcome us. You know, we really don't understand this. We don't get it. The God of the universe, the one who spoke a word and all creation came into being, has chosen us as His children. And He waits to welcome us, to come and sit with Him and talk with Him. Prayer is a fundamental, cohesive, and powerful component of our relationship with God. God is not only willing to have us talk with Him, He welcomes it, He expects it, He longs for it, He waits for it, He waits for us. He wants us to come and sit with Him a while and talk with Him. We have the authority of no one less than the Son of God Himself telling us to come into the Father's presence and sit a while with Him. Next, in verse 9, Jesus continues His instruction by telling us to humbly and reverently speak to God about His holiness. Hallowed be Your name. May Your name be holy. As we sit quietly in God's presence, Jesus implores us to wrap the cloak of God's holiness around us. By speaking to God of His holiness, we allow the Holy Spirit within us to latch on to that holiness and begin to weave God's holiness into the very fabric of the four modalities of our beings: heart, soul, mind, and strength, or emotional, spiritual, intellectual, and physical. This is a very special component of our Christian spiritual formation. As the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, where Peter quotes from Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, Peter writes, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" Now, I know that it's quite possible some of you may be getting more than a little uncomfortable at this point. "Wait a minute," you say, "I'm not holy, and I'm not really sure I want to be holy." That sounds way too much like one of those scary kind of Christians, and I surely don't want to be one of them. Well, in that case, I have bad news for you. When you first acknowledge that God had chosen you from before the foundation of the earth to belong to Him, when you responded to the gentle wooing or not so gentle wooing of the Holy Spirit and acknowledge the gift of salvation that God has given you, God imbued you with His holiness. When Jesus died on Calvary's cruel cross and shed His precious blood to cover your sins, God took that blood and dipped you into it. As the gospel songwriter has written, God plunged you into that saving flood. And when you emerged, your sins were forever forgiven. You were clean, clear through. God sent His Holy Spirit to live inside your heart, the center of your being, and you became a walking, talking vessel of God's holiness. The Apostle Paul writes these words in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So Jesus teaches us to acknowledge the holiness of God so that we might acknowledge His holiness within us. Then Jesus instructs us to ask God to bring His will to pass in both heaven and on earth. In this simple statement hangs the chief problem that you and I face each day in our lives as we strive to become more and more like Jesus. Not my will, but thine be done. The trouble is, in the depth of my sin-cursed being, I want my will, not thy will. No matter how we may hope to appear to those who look at us, the stark truth is that each one of us is a filthy, dirty, horrible, corrupt sinner. And the worst part of it is we cannot even take sole credit for this awful state we are in, for we inherited it from our parents. And they inherited it from their parents and so forth, all the way back to first man, Adam. If that fact was not enough, as soon as we could assert ourselves, we quite naturally began to sin of our own accord. But praise God, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been cleansed. Our sins are covered, the penalty paid, we have been redeemed. We have been adopted into God's family as His precious and dearly loved children. And once again, we had no part in this salvation other than being the recipients of God's mercy, grace, and love. He redeemed us through the power of Christ's birth, life, suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension. He guaranteed our place with Him for all eternity through the power of Christ's resurrection. So what's left for us to do? Just one thing. And that thing is the hardest thing of all. God wants us to be obedient. He wants us to surrender our corrupt, selfish human will to His perfect divine will. God wants us to willingly do His bidding in this world. He wants us to reach out to those around us, not because we are really nice, kind people, but solely because of His love that He places in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Not my will, but thine be done. That's the watchword. And Jesus asks us to say those words to God in prayer. Jesus wants us to experience the power of sitting quietly in God's presence, surrounded by the solitude of our secret hideaway, wrapped in the enfolding cloak of God's holiness, and say those words of total submission. Jesus wants us to do that because He knows that flowing out of obedience comes great joy. In a sentence, what I've been trying to say to you concerning the first few verses of the Lord's Prayer is, Jesus teaches us that the Holy Spirit uses our prayers to illuminate the pathway of obedience. Again, Jesus teaches us that the Holy Spirit uses our prayers to illuminate the pathway of obedience. Okay, you might say, exactly what do you want me to do about all this? Here's my suggestion for the week ahead. First of all, start today and find a time to get alone in absolute quietness with God. I know our lives are teeming with noise and busyness. In spite of all that, we must find a time when we can slip away to a place where we can get alone in total quiet to spend even a few minutes with God. Then talk with God. Call Him Father. Just speak that word, Father, and then wait a bit and just rest in His presence. God has told us that He is everywhere present. So when we sit in quiet and speak His name, we can be absolutely certain that God is there with us. Next, acknowledge that God is holy. Tell Him we realize that He is absolutely holy. Hallowed be Thy name. And lastly, ask Him to make His will come to pass on earth, in our world, in our lives, in our families, in our friends, in those we love and care about, and in our church. As we pray, we must submit our selfish human wills to God, consciously, quietly, earnestly, just submit our wills to God. That's all I ask of us this week, just those few things. Get alone with God, sit quietly in His presence, call Him Father, acknowledge that He is holy, and submit our wills to His perfect will. Ask Him to complete His divine will in our lives here on earth. Once we do that, I will likely not have to convince us of the wisdom to do it again, so do it tomorrow too, and the next day and the next all through the week. If we do, when we meet back here next week, we will each of us be a different person. Jesus teaches us that the Holy Spirit uses our prayers to illuminate the pathway of obedience. That's lesson number one from this passage. By God's grace, lesson two comes next week. Amen.